And our glorious Lord and Savior, may God give us the grace to make Him our vision. And I've pondered those opening words of that last hymn, "Be Thou My Vision." And I guess you can understand that in many different ways, but I think what the author was saying is that I want to have my eyes fixed on Christ. It'd be like Hebrews 12:2, fixing your eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. And I think that's the goal of the Christian life. And may that be true for us. Well, I invite you to open your Bibles with me now to Romans chapter 8. I'd like to take a second look at verse 29 as we continue our study in the doctrine of predestination. Last week, we looked up the six occurrences of the word predestinate, or a similar verb, in the New Testament. And we concluded with seven observations from those six verses that have the word predestined in them. So, you know, if you summarize that, every Christian should believe in predestination. Now, they may define it differently than what the Bible does, but every Christian should believe in it because the word is there in the text. At least six times the word occurs in the New Testament. So it's not some imported word that shouldn't be in the Bible. It is a good biblical word. So it's a word that we need to understand what it means. It's a word that is certainly worthy of our study. And when we looked at those six verses last week, we recognized that the concept of predestination is throughout the Bible. It's not just limited to these six verses which have the word predestinate, because the concept is broad and you can find it from Genesis all the way through to the book of Revelation. But from those six verses, our initial study concluded, number one, that predestination occurred before time. Secondly, that it's an expression of God's love. Remember Ephesians 1, in love He predestined us to adoption as sons. Number three, predestination really has two meanings in the Bible. One makes it synonymous with the decrees of God, where He foreordains whatsoever comes to pass. But in a more narrow sense, predestination is synonymous with the word or the concept of election and reprobation. And that is actually the way it's going to be used, primarily the concept of election in Romans chapter 8, verse 29, that we'll look at here in a few moments. Number four, predestination includes even the evil acts of men in crucifying our Savior. Remember that Pilate and Herod and the Gentiles and the Jews did whatever thy purpose and hand predestined to occur. Acts chapter 4, verse 27 and 28. Number five, predestination is based on God's sovereign purpose and will, not ours. We found that in several verses. Number six, predestination determines that those who are foreknown by God will be conformed to the image of Christ. And number seven, predestination has as its ultimate goal the praise of the glory of God's grace and the exaltation of Jesus Christ. Now, there is more to the doctrine of predestination than just those seven statements, but we gleaned that from those six verses last week. And particularly as we move into Romans chapter 9, We'll add in a few other little bits of information to expand our understanding. Well, I want us to look at Romans 8:29 again this morning. And I want us to, we'll focus primarily on number 6 and 7 in that list that we just read as we conclude our study of verse 29. Let me start reading in verse 28 of Romans chapter 8. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to become conformed to the image of His Son, so that He would be the firstborn among many brethren. Now in verse 29, those whom He foreknew, again I remind you that the foreknowledge of God is not God looking down through the ages of time and saying who would first choose Him, and then He chooses them. That is not God's foreknowledge. Many people understand that, but that's not the way the Bible uses the concept of God's foreknowledge. God's foreknowledge is God's previous special knowledge of those whom He has chosen. It's the knowledge that you find in Amos 3:2, where God says of Israel, "You only among all the nations of the earth have I known." It doesn't mean that God didn't know anything about all the other nations. But He says, "You Israel, I have known. I have set My covenant love upon you. I have chosen you. I have known you in this very special, covenantal, sovereign, electing, choosing way." So that God's foreknowledge is His foreknowing in that kind of sense of certain people that He chooses to be His own special people. So those whom He foreknew, those whom He chose from before the foundations of the world, He also predestined to become conformed to the image of His Son, so that He would be the firstborn among many brethren. Now, I understand from verse 29 that there are two goals of predestination. The first goal is described in the phrase, "He also predestined to become conformed to the image of His Son." So this group of people called the foreknown people, those whom God foreknew, He predestined to become conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. That's the first goal of predestination. Is to take this chosen bunch of people and to conform them to the image of Jesus Christ. Now let's examine this for a few moments. The description of this first goal is to conform us or change us or make us into the image of Christ. And obviously this only has the elect in view. Nobody deserves to be saved. Nobody deserves to have God's grace. But God has sovereignly chosen to give some mercy and give the rest justice. It's not unfair for God to make that choice. And again, we'll work through some of the objections to this later in Romans 9. So just hold your horses and be patient. But the description of this group of people that God has chosen, that He has foreknown and set His covenant love upon, He has predestined them to become conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. And this is the ultimate good referenced in verse 28. That God is working all things together for good. What good? Well, that good ultimately is to make us like Christ. So that everything that happens in your life, the trials, the troubles, the sorrows, the joys, the blessings, everything God is working together for good, and that good ultimately is to make you like Jesus Christ. So that even when you're struggling with sin, that plays a part because it shows me my weakness. It shows me how much I need the grace of Christ. And in that sense, it develops godly humility. And all of this is making us more like Christ. Everything works together for good. And the highest good, the ultimate good that God has in mind is to make you like Jesus Christ. So you need to filter all of life's experiences through that grid. That God is bringing this into my life to test me. If I fail the test, then He's going to use that to humble me, but everything is going to ultimately bring me a little bit closer to reflecting the image of Jesus Christ. Now, for God to predestinate this group of people to be conformed to the image of Christ, it takes a tremendous amount of transforming grace. Because look at the character of the people He has to work with. I mean, we're talking you and me. And if you give any thought at all to the character that we are by nature, now some of y'all are characters just in your own right, and I would probably fit in that too. But he begins with this lump of people who are defiled and sinful and wicked and about as unlike Jesus Christ as you can get. We're born into this world not reflecting the image of Christ, but really we're born into the world reflecting the image of Adam. Now, it's true the image of God is still in us. We were created originally with God's image. Remember Genesis chapter 1, verse 26. God said, "Let us make man in our image according to our likeness." But when Adam sinned, suddenly that image is distorted and deformed. It's still there because the Bible acknowledges it still being there in other passages. But it is so distorted and scarred and twisted by sin that the likeness has been greatly brought to a phase of almost being unrecognizable. The holiness originally stamped on our nature has been corrupted and polluted by sin. So to change us back into the image of Christ from what we are by nature requires an incredible amount of grace from God. We're born into this world, as I said, bearing the sinful image of the first Adam. He was an earthly man, a sinful man. We're born into this world children of wrath. We're born into this world children of the devil, 1 John chapter 3, verse 8 and 10. That's what God has to work with. Children of the devil who have more of Satan's nature stamped on us than God's nature stamped on us. And so the work of grace is to transform these ungodly, wicked people into the image of Jesus Christ. That's exactly what God is predestined to occur for a chosen group of people. And this is going to require a complete makeover. From the image of the first Adam into the image of the last Adam. From a state of spiritual death to a state of spiritual life. From living in darkness and moving into light. From damnation to salvation. So there's a tremendous transformation that has to occur. But that is what God has predestined to occur in your life as a believer in Jesus Christ and in mine. Now, what does the image of Christ mean? Well, in essence, what this is saying is that we will be transformed into a people that will reflect Christ's likeness and character. We're going to reflect Christ's likeness and character, and that in three ways, at least. Summary concepts here. Number one, to be made and conformed into the image of Christ means that we will become holy. Christ is holy. We will become holy. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 24 talks about us being renewed in the image of God, which is righteous and holy. That idea. So the image that we're gradually being renewed in is an image that reflects the holiness and the righteousness of God. We will have the mind of Christ. We will understand truth. We will be partakers of the divine nature, 2 Peter 1:4. And thus we will qualify to be sons of God like Jesus, who is the Son of God. We will be formed into His image, reflecting His holiness. And obviously that begins in justification and it climaxes in glorification. Another part of this image is that of suffering. Remember in Romans chapter 8, verse 17, we are children of God, also heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with Him so that we may also be glorified with Him. There's an aspect of suffering, which is a part of the image of Christ that we must not overlook. We'd probably prefer that that wasn't a part of it, but it is. There's an aspect in which we're conformed into the sufferings of Christ. We have to suffer with Him, being conformed to His image in that sense before we can be conformed to His image in glory. And then the third aspect of this image of Christ that we will be transformed into is His glory. We will have the image of His glory perfectly stamped upon us, and we'll reflect that glory throughout all eternity. Now, when does this take place? Well, both now and also in the future. It takes place now through sanctification. It'll take place later perfectly in glorification. Just for a few thoughts on this, right now the Christian is in the process of being conformed into the image of Christ. We do that both with the holiness and with the suffering aspects of His image. But one of the things that's going on in sanctification right now is that we suffer. This is a part of Christ's image that you and I will experience in our sanctification. Christ told the Apostle Paul that his life was designed to show how much he must suffer for my name's sake. He was going to make Paul to be like Jesus. Jesus suffered. Paul was going to suffer. So he could show him how much he must suffer for Christ's name's sake. Paul said in another place, we have been predestined for afflictions. In 1 Thessalonians 3:3. He said in another place that through his life and suffering and ministry, he was filling up what was lacking in Christ's affliction. Colossians 1:24. In other words, there's an aspect of Paul's ministry where he was conformed to the image of Christ by a severe amount of suffering, because that is a part of Christ's image. And so it will be for all Christians. Through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. Why must Christians go through many tribulations? Because we're being conformed to the image of Christ. Whoever desires to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Why? Because Christ was persecuted. There will be a fellowship of His suffering, Philippians 3:10, that Paul wanted. He said, I want to know Him and the fellowship of His suffering. Why that? Because that's a part of being conformed to the image of Christ. So that we are all still living in a sin-cursed world, and Christ was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we will enter in to a degree to that sorrow as we wrestle with sin, not only in ourselves, but in this sin-cursed world that we live in. There will be an aspect of identifying and sharing in the fellowship with Christ's suffering because of sin in this world. Peter speaks of Christ being our example of patient suffering. Dwayne went over this, did a great job last Sunday night going over this passage in 1 Peter chapter 2, where Peter exhorts Christians, look, you're suffering. I know you're suffering. And sometimes your suffering is unjust. But when you suffer unjustly, I want you to bear it patiently. Because when you bear it patiently, then you're like Jesus Christ. Because Christ has left you an example for you to follow in His footsteps. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 20 and 21. So that there is a part of being conformed to the image of Christ, which means that we must learn to suffer like Christ suffered. I mean, if you suffer when you do something stupid, well, you know, yeah, you ought to bear that patiently. I mean, you deserved it. But if you suffer for the cause of Christ, for a witness for Christ, and people persecute you, bear that up with patience, because that's the way Jesus suffered. And being reviled, He didn't revile in return. He didn't throw out reproaches. He bore it patiently. Be like Christ. Be conformed to His image in the way that He suffered. See, even Christ learned obedience through the things that He suffered, and so will we. It's a part of being conformed to His image. So now in sanctification in the Christian life, you can expect that as God has predestined to make you like Christ and conform you to the image of Christ, it will entail an amount of suffering. that we might enter into the fellowship of Christ's suffering. But there's also the aspect of holiness. There's progressive sanctification. There's growing in righteousness and holiness of life. There's this desire of becoming more attached to Christ, to where our life looks more like Jesus Christ. That's a part of it also. And through the Christian life, that takes place gradually and in degrees. Turn over with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 3 real quick, if you will, please. 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Look at a wonderful passage of Scripture that points this out. It's what we would call progressive sanctification, where we are progressively made more like Jesus Christ in our life. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18. Paul writes, "But we all with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord." Now who's the Lord there? That's Jesus Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ. "We're beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image." The image of what? The glory of the Lord. So that we're being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, from one phase of glory to another higher phase of glory, progressively more and more reflecting the glory of the Lord. Just as from the Lord the Spirit, or just as by the Spirit who is the Lord. In other words, that is the work of the Spirit of God. You know, every Christian has the Holy Spirit within them, right? You have the Spirit within you as a child of God. You know what that Spirit is called? He's called the Holy Spirit. You know why He's called the Holy Spirit? Well, He's holy, number one, but it's also His ministry to make us holy. That's His work. It's His character. He's holy. It's the Holy Spirit. But it's also His work. Because it's His ministry to make us holy, to make us more like Christ. And in this passage, it is the Spirit who is transforming us from one phase of glory to another, to make us more like Jesus Christ. So that, if you turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and look at verse 16, you find both the suffering and this transformation taking place at the same time in the same passage. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 16, "Therefore we do not lose heart, but though our outer man is decaying," that's the suffering, that's the bodily suffering that he describes later on in chapter 11 when he was beaten and flogged and stoned and whipped and all these things, his outer man is decaying. He's suffering for the cause of Christ. And yet, our inner man is being renewed day by day. For momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. So there really you have both the holiness and the suffering. He's being conformed to the image of Christ. His outer man is falling apart. Probably, Paul, I bet you he could not walk upright like this. With all the beatings that he had, with the stoning, he probably kind of walked around like this. I mean, he probably had so many permanent bodily problems with him that just because of the suffering that he endured. So he's suffering, and yet the inner man is being renewed. It's growing more and more to reflect the glory of Christ. So that's a part of what is taking place. God is predestined that in sanctification we will grow to a measure to reflect Christ. Now this will always be imperfect and it will always be incomplete because we await the final phase when we're made like Christ as perfectly as we can be made like Christ when we are resurrected and are glorified. And that's the future aspect of it. We can never be fully conformed to the image of Christ until we share in the resurrection glory of Christ. And I've listed on your handout just a number of verses that address this. 1 Corinthians 15:49, "We have borne the image of the earthly, that is Adam, so we will also bear the image of the heavenly." We bear it now to a degree, but it's impartial, it's imperfect, it's incomplete. Sanctification never glorifies us in this life. But one day when Christ comes back and our bodies are resurrected from the grave, we will bear His image perfectly. That's what He's talking about. Romans 6:5, we've been united with Christ in the likeness of His death. Certainly we shall also be united with Him in the likeness of His resurrection. The image of Christ perfectly imparted to us. 1 John 3:2, we know that when He appears, we shall be like Him. We'll be like Him. We'll reflect His glory, His image, His likeness perfectly then. Philippians chapter 3, I love this one. And when Christ appears, He will transform our humble bodies into conformity with the body of His glory. That our resurrection body will reflect and look like the glory of Christ's resurrection body. We'll be conformed to His image perfectly at that time. So that the glory of this first goal of predestination is to make us like Christ. Christ is the perfect image of the Father, and we will become the perfect image of Jesus Christ. We will be conformed to His holiness, His suffering, and ultimately His glory. A few practical aspects of this. If this is true, and if this is your destiny, predetermined by God before the foundations of the world, then Christians should not be worldly. And later on in Romans chapter 12, Paul will tell us, look, don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Don't be conformed to this world. That's not God's plan for your life, to reflect the image of the world or to reflect the image of Christ. So let the children of God be exhorted in their hearts. And I don't want to be like the world. I don't want to reflect the Antichrist. I don't want to reflect everything that opposes my Savior. I want to reflect the image of my Lord. So don't be conformed to the image of this world. And recognize that that's easier said than done, isn't it? Because everything around us is trying to conform us to the image of the ungodly world system in which we live. I mean, look at what the world defines as cool. Look at what the world admires and esteems. You know, that incredible example, I think Brian used it in his Sunday school class this morning, of this football player. Can't even remember his name. Well, you know, this guy that, and we were discussing whether or not he was a Christian or not, Pat Tillman, this very talented professional football player that turned down millions of dollars to play professional football to go serve his country, and then he got killed this week. And I don't know if he was a believer or not, but that reflects the kind of commitment that every child of God should have to not wanting to bow down to the idols of the world and to be conformed to their image, because whatever it is that we lift up, whatever we exalt, whatever we worship, we become like that. Psalm 115 is exactly that idea, where the psalmist is rebuking the people because he's saying, look, people that worship idols become like those idols. Those idols that are blind, those idols that have no power, they can't speak, and people that worship them become blind. They become just like those idols. And the first practical lesson that we should learn from this is that whatever the world idolizes, whatever the world worships, whatever the icons of the world is today, don't make that your goal. Don't try to imitate it or be like it. You be like Christ. That is what we're after. Not to be like Donald Trump, but to be like the Lord Jesus Christ. That is God's plan and predestined purpose for our life. So don't give in to the pressures. Young people, don't give in to the pressures of the world. Peer pressure. What other people are doing. The way they dress. The way they look. The way they talk. The way they act. Your standard is Jesus Christ, right? That's your standard. Christ. And only Christ. He's the one we're to reflect. No one else. And if the world mocks you and spurns you and laughs at you and ridicules you because you look like Christ, then that is your glory. That is your glory. And I can tell you right now that sometimes our worldly failures better serve us in making us like Christ than our successes. We're to look like Christ, be conformed to His image, so that His character is lived out within us. Well, what do you reflect in your life? Do people look at you? Do they see Christ? Do they hear Christ? Do they observe Christ-like actions? Or do they see someone that reflects more the loves of the world than a love for Christ? The second application of this is that we should always seek to be like Christ, therefore. And this is far more than wearing a WWJD bracelet. Quite frankly, there are, what would Jesus do? There's some things Jesus did that I can't do. I can't use that as a standard all the time. We're to seek to be like Christ in His love. Do you love what Christ loves? In His humility? I mean, He was God, fully God, and yet humbled Himself to become a servant. Do you reflect that? His patience? His self-denial, His willingness to sacrifice Himself to go to the cross. Do you reflect His forgiving heart? I mean, we could study a whole message on this point. You want to be like Jesus Christ? One of the most powerful ways to demonstrate Christ-likeness is to forgive. Because that is the essence of what Christ came into this world to do, is to forgive. Are you holding grudges, bitterness, and unforgiving spirit towards someone else? You're not like Christ. Do you have the obedience that Christ had to the Father? See, that's why Paul said in Philippians 3:10, that I may know Him. The power of His resurrection, the fellowship of His sufferings, being conformed to His death. He told the church at Corinth, be imitators of Me as I'm imitators of Christ. My life is to imitate Christ. Now you imitate Me to the degree and to the extent that I imitate Christ. Because that's what Christianity is all about. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 16 and 17, Paul gave one of his most powerful and eloquent prayers. And he prayed for the saints at Ephesus that they would be strengthened with power by His Spirit in the inner man. Why? You know why? So that Christ might dwell in your hearts through faith. I want Christ living in your life. That's my goal. That's what I'm praying for you. The reason why this is so important is because if we don't, by the grace of God and the Spirit in our life, reflect a measure of Christ-likeness in this life, we will not attain to the life to come. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 14. Pursue after peace with all men and sanctification without which no man will see the Lord. In other words, if there is no Christ-likeness now, I will not have it in glory. Because there must be that preliminary work through sanctification. So in effect, what should Christians do? They should shine for Christ. They should reflect Christ. At home, at work, at Walmart, in the mall, among your friends. Reflect Christ. shine for Christ. Be a walking, talking clone of the Lord Jesus Christ, knowing that on one given day, we will be transformed perfectly and that image will be finished in our life. And then I tell you what, if Gabriel could ever become a jealous angel, he would become jealous of us. Because we will do what he cannot do. We will reflect the image of Jesus Christ, whom he, Gabriel, worships throughout all eternity. We will look like Christ in a way that he never can. So what glory we have. When the wife of missionary Adoniram Judson told him that a newspaper article likened him to some of the apostles, Judson replied, "I don't want to be like Paul or any mere man. I want to be like Christ. I want to follow Him only and copy His teachings and drink in His Spirit and place my feet in His footprints. Oh, to be more like Christ." That's what we're predestined to be. And it begins in this life now. It begins now. Well, the second goal of predestination, you have to realize that the goal of predestination is not primarily our salvation and to make us like Jesus Christ. I mean, as glorious as that is, brothers and sisters in Christ, as incredibly glorious and transforming and powerful as that will be, us perfectly conformed to the image of Jesus Christ, it doesn't stop there. Because predestination doesn't end with us. Its first goal is to conform us to the image of Christ so that a higher goal might be achieved. And that higher goal is found at the end of verse 29. So that He would be the firstborn among many brethren. In other words, we do not take center stage in God's plan of redemption. We are not the main event. It's not about just saving these sinners and exalting them and seeing how now glorious we have become by God's grace. That is a part of it, but that is not the highest goal. The highest goal is that our glorious conformity to the image of Jesus Christ might exalt Christ. That He might be the firstborn among many brethren. So that our conformity to the image of Christ is for the exaltation of Christ. A couple of things about this phrase, firstborn among many brethren here. Christ is ultimately, as we are conformed to His image, it's for the purpose that, notice the expression, so that in the New American Standard, so that He, Christ, would be the firstborn among many brethren. What does that mean? Well, first, it's that Christ might have many brethren. We learn from this that Christ will not be ashamed to call us His brethren. I mean, part of our salvation is so that Christ will have brothers and sisters in heaven. It's for His benefit. It's to delight Him. It's to please Him. He wants many brethren in heaven. And that's why we are ultimately conformed to His likeness, so that we can be in heaven with Christ, because He wants many brethren there in heaven with Him. He will not call us at that point His slaves or His subjects, but He will call us His brethren. If you want to later on read a glorious passage on this, read Hebrews 2. I think I have it for you in your notes, verses 10 through 18. He's not ashamed to call us His brethren in that passage. And He wants many brethren. He is the Lord of love, the Lord of fellowship, and He wants us to be with Him throughout all eternity that we might enjoy Him, that He might enjoy us incredibly. But this number of His brethren will not be small. It will be a vast multitude which outnumber the sands of the seashore and the stars of the heaven. In Matthew chapter 8, verse 11, Christ said, "And I say to you that many shall come from east and west and recline at the table with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. They will come from every nation, tongue, and tribe. Heaven will be populated by many brethren for the glory of Jesus Christ. You see, it's not good for man to be alone. He is to be joined to his wife and become one flesh with them. And this mystery is great, but I am speaking of Christ and His church, says Paul in Ephesians 5. That's why there will be many brethren, because he is joining himself in holy marriage to a gloriously large bride, because it delights him to do that. So he'll be the firstborn of many brethren. But what is the term firstborn? This is the critical word here. Christ will be the firstborn among many brethren in verse 29. The word firstborn has several nuances and meanings in the Bible. The first is just first in the order of birth. The first baby boy that a mother had was called the firstborn child. But the word is also used to describe first in order of preeminence. Under the Old Testament law, as you remember, the firstborn son had authority over all the other brothers. He was exalted over the others. He had a double portion of the inheritance. If the father died, he took over. He had that responsibility. He had that authority. He had that prestige. And so the idea eventually came to just to refer to preeminence, one who is exalted over others. And even in the Old Testament, there are times when a son who was the firstborn disqualified himself so that one of the other sons became the firstborn and was exalted over him and had the preeminence. This was true, for example, with Ephraim and Manasseh. Manasseh was the firstborn, but because of his wretched sin, God said concerning Ephraim, "I will make him my firstborn." So Ephraim was exalted over Manasseh. Even though he was the secondborn in order, he became the firstborn in preeminence. And that's really how the word is used in Romans 8:29. Christ is the firstborn. He has preeminence. He has glory. He has exalted him over all of his brethren. So that in other places in the New Testament where Christ is called the firstborn, for example, in Colossians 1:15, he's called the firstborn of all creation. What does that mean? Certainly doesn't mean he was created, but he has preeminence over all creation. He's the firstborn of all creation. He's a preeminent one over all creation. But there's one other idea that's also associated with this concept of the word firstborn. And I think this also has to play here in Romans 8:29, that Christ is the firstborn among many brethren in the order of the resurrection as well. He's the firstborn from the dead. He's described that way in Colossians 1:18, Revelation 1:5. He's called the firstborn of the dead. And in this sense, I think it fits well with the context of the passage, which has talked about Christ's resurrection back in verse 11, and has talked about Him being raised from the dead and then us being raised from the dead with Him, so that the idea here may very well be this as well, that Christ is the first resurrected person. No one else has been bodily resurrected in glory until Jesus Christ. He was the first. He was the firstborn from the dead, the first fruits of the dead. And then there will be all these brethren that will be following Him in resurrection, but He will be the firstborn. He will be the first in order and also in preeminence over the resurrection. And why is the reason for that? The two passages in which Christ is called the firstborn from the dead tell us the answer to the question. I'll just read it for you. Colossians 1:18. He is also head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that He Himself might come to have first place in everything. And in Revelation 1:5, He's called the firstborn from the dead. And then it says, to Him be the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. So that the firstborn, Christ being the firstborn of many brethren, the firstborn of all creation, the firstborn from the dead, all say the same thing. That Christ is preeminent. Christ is to be exalted. Exalted within the creation. Exalted in heaven. Exalted among the many brethren. Christ will have preeminence. So that the bottom line of this particular goal of predestination is so that Christ will be exalted in heaven and that His glory will be resounding throughout all of heaven, throughout all of eternity. So put the two goals together. The first is we have been predestined to be conformed to the image of Christ. Magnificent. But that goal is to work towards a higher goal. That as we reflect Christ's image and His glory, it will exalt Him as the firstborn among many brethren. And by the way, because Christ is worthy to be exalted and be preeminent, that is why you and I are going to reflect His image and nobody else's. Because the Father so delights in His Son. And the Son's image is the only image worthy of filling up heaven. That God has predestined that all of the redeemed will reflect the image of Jesus so that heaven will be full of the image and likeness of Jesus Christ. Because He's the exalted one. He's the preeminent one. It's His image and His glory and His likeness that must fill all in all. So that when you and I are in heaven, we will reflect His image and His glory that will add to His glory. Because heaven will be full of Jesus Christ. Because He is the only one worthy of being in heaven. And so that all the brethren will be conformed to His image, reflecting His glory. And when you look at others in heaven, you'll see Jesus there. You may have your regular face down here, glorified, we hope. And we'll look like ourselves, but we will look also like Christ in His glory, in His character, in His love. So that we will all reflect Christ, because that is what the Father delights in. Is to see Christ. He doesn't want to just see us. He loves His Son. He wants His Son exalted. So we're conformed to the image of Christ so that the fullness of heaven will reflect and exalt Jesus Christ. And that is why ultimately we are conformed to the image of the Lord. Because no other image is worthy of heaven but that of Jesus Christ. So the Father takes the pearl of great price and stamps it upon our nature so that heaven itself will be full of carbon copies and little clones. As much as redeemed sinners can be made like Christ, we will be made like Christ. So heaven will be full of Jesus Christ, with Christ Himself exalted over all. And that is why, beloved, that throughout all eternity, it will be our highest joy to join our hearts with the angels in heaven and the living creatures and the elders and the myriad of myriads of saints to praise the name of Jesus Christ, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." And every created thing which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and on the sea and all things in them, I heard saying, "To Him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and dominion forever and ever." And the four living creatures kept saying, "Amen." And the elders fell down in worship. So I must admit, I like the doctrine of predestination. It predestines our salvation that we reflect Christ's image for the ultimate glorious purpose of reflecting Christ's glory. That is the doctrine of predestination. And may it be sweet in the heart of every child of God. And may we respond to that glorious work of God with the desire now to reflect Jesus Christ as much as we can, because He is predestined for that to take place. God, give us grace. Let's pray. Our Father, how we thank You, how we cannot hardly wrap our brains around this glorious truth. That, Lord, You have predestined poor, sinful creatures like us to look like Jesus Christ in His character, in His holiness, and His glory. And even now, to a degree, in sharing His suffering. And Father, we pray that through Your Spirit that lives in our hearts, that You would increase our hunger and thirst to be more like Jesus Christ. Father, we wrestle so much with this. We find our hearts sometimes so divided. We find our love so cold at times, Lord, and we confess this as sin. And we pray, dear Lord, that You'll have Your way in our heart. That You'll make us more like Jesus Christ and give us a great longing for that day of glory to come when we will shine forth the character of Christ in all of its perfection and glory in heaven. And may that day be the love and the longing of our hearts. For You have determined before the foundations of the world that this would be our end. So that Jesus Christ would be exalted above all things. And may that ultimately be the goal of our heart, to see Christ exalted. Help us to this end, Father. We are weak, but You are strong. Help us in Jesus' name. Amen.